Please join me and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, portion of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Our theme today is Christ's passion, even unto death. We'll consider these words under two major heads. First, the importance of Christ's passion, and then second, the nature of Christ's passion. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come humbly before you, seeking your help in the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Such glorious truths, the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and how central to our faith. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these matters in a way that, Father, we would grow in grace and in knowledge, and we would grow in love and every good work. And so, Father, we pray, again, we ask, Father, of ourselves we can do nothing. And so, Father, may your Spirit come and be our teacher and apply these words to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, there is absolutely nothing more basic, nothing more central to our faith than the sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He suffered, we read, at the hands of sinful, wicked men. He suffered even as we have sung this morning, as no man ever has or ever will suffer. Upon the cross, he bore the awful punishment of the holy God for the sins of others. He suffered even unto death. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Now, when you think upon the sufferings and the death of Christ upon the cross, you shouldn't think of Jesus as a helpless victim. If you do, you will fail to see the wonder, the power, and even the significance of it all. According to the Scriptures, our Lord Jesus came into this world in order to die an awful death upon the cross. And so he deliberately, willfully suffered there, even unto death. The Lord Jesus freely laid down his own life, as Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Bible speaks of its necessity, this cross of Christ, the passion, the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus. The Bible speaks of its absolute necessity in a number of places, but for example, in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The necessity of the passion of Christ is emphasized also in the book of Hebrews. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 10, the writer says, "It was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through 28 speak even more clearly of the necessity for Christ to suffer and die to save God's elect. There was no other way for God to save vile, guilty sinners, which we all are. Only by going to the cross could He remove the heavy and awful curse which lay upon His people, even the judgment of hell that our sins deserve. The Bible says there in Hebrews chapter 9, towards the end of that section, verses 27 and 28, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once," in other words, that's certain, that's of necessity, "and after that comes judgment, just as certain as that, just as necessary as that, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Only by suffering and dying upon the cross could Jesus secure God's favor for His elect, even to the saving of their souls. And so this morning we want to turn our thoughts to the cross, primarily the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ for lost sinners. What does it all mean? And brethren, this truth must grip our very souls. We just sang earlier that we may never outlive our love to Christ. This truth of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ must grip our very souls, and it must always be at the forefront of our thinking. No true Christian can take a careless attitude here. It's a truth that runs throughout Holy Scripture. We're told how the holy angels look into it with a sense of wonder and amazement, because as no other truth, herein is revealed the wonder of God's love and the certainty of our full and complete salvation. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He first loved us and gave His Son a propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 says that God did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Brethren, how shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If any truth in all of Scripture calls for our attention, this truth demands it. Brethren, there are only two types of people in the world. Either Christ has suffered and died for you, or there is only a fearful anticipation of the judgments of God. And so today we want to focus upon the passion of Christ, His sufferings upon the cross, even unto death. These are old truths, and trust me, I have absolutely no desire to be novel. I have absolutely no desire to present to you some new thing. Brethren, these are old truths. These are things that we know and confess. Now, we've mentioned that Christ suffered and died deliberately and willfully. And so the first thing that we want to say about the passion of Christ is it was substitutionary. Sometimes we use the word vicarious. And the Bible is clear. If we are to understand anything of the cross, then we must begin with the fact that His passion, even unto death, was for the sake of others. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now Christ was without sin. He was sinless. We speak in terms of the impeccability of Christ. He was righteous. And so Peter says in our text, Christ suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. The Bible declares from Genesis to Revelation that Christ suffered and died for others. Literally, in the place of others. As a matter of fact, maybe even a better way to say it, instead of others. Christ suffered and died instead of others. Those others, those given to Him from eternity by the grace of the Father, as Jesus prays for in John chapter 17. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. To believers, Peter says, Christ also suffered for you. 1 Peter 4:1, and I prefer the authorized version here. It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Now let's be real clear on this word, substitute. I think I've used this illustration with you before. It's like maybe a ball player who maybe he's in the starting lineup and maybe he gets hurt or maybe he goes into a slump maybe and he's not performing up to standard. And the manager sends someone in to take his place, to be his substitute, to stand in for him. But when we use the words, Christ is our substitute on the cross, brother, we mean a lot more than that. It's not that He just stood in our place because we couldn't. That's true. That's true. But it's also that what He did as our substitute is accounted to us. We benefit from it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. What a glorious chapter. So vividly describes the passion of Christ. And yet written 800 years before He came. So vividly describes the passion of Christ. Some refer to it as the gospel according to Isaiah. Think of that though. This 800 years before Christ came. Think of the wonder of divine inspiration. Think of the awe, at God's sovereignty and providence. You know, the unbelieving liberals will look at Isaiah 53 and they'll ask with skepticism, well, who do you think Isaiah is talking about here? But we have absolutely no doubt. By faith we know it's all about Jesus Christ. And we have the very testimony of Peter. He wrote back in 1 Peter chapter 1 concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now when we read Isaiah 53, we see the truth of Christ's substitutionary suffering over and again. Verses 1 through 3 introduce the matter, and then we come to verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. Brethren, what could possibly be clearer? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross suffered in the place of others. For them. For their benefit. He took upon himself what they deserved in order that they will never have to bear it. Never. We sing that wonderful hymn, "My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Praise the Lord. It was on him. The Father laid their guilt, shame, sin squarely upon him. And he carried it. As the prophet says, he was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah adds, leaving no doubt, he suffered for the transgressions of my people. And brethren, he suffered in such a way, according to the scriptures, according to the perfect will of God, that all of those given him by the Father would know the truth, that it was for them. And all of those given him would be brought to the place that they could say with the Apostle Paul, "Christ died for me." Literally, Christ died instead of me. The wages of sin is death. Those are my wages. That's what I've earned. Death. It was my death. And Christ died for me. He died instead of me, that I might have everlasting life. Can you say that today? Can you say that today, that Christ is your substitute? I should make a couple of observations. There is a teaching that's quite prominent in the church today, that Christ died for all men, without exception. That Christ is everyone's substitute, no exceptions. And they claim that somehow that expands the great love of God. The truth is, that's a totally unsatisfactory way to speak of the passion of Christ. And let me tell you why. It denies the nature of his sufferings. If Christ suffered in the place of, if Christ suffered and died instead of all people without exception, and yet, as the Bible declares, that many will die in their sins and one day be cast into hell, then his suffering for them was to no avail. It did them no good. And what is that but a denial that his sufferings were substitutionary in the place of others? That says he really didn't take upon himself the penalty for their sins. If he did, would God inflict the penalty again? Brethren, it's not the gospel. Christ suffered on the cross in the place of others according to the scripture. And this truth of substitutionary suffering is so important. Brethren, a compromise here loses the gospel. And the truth is, Jesus throughout his earthly life was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because all his days he carried our sins. I was talking with one of the brethren, I think it was a couple months ago, I preached a subject on, it was from a similar text, and we talked about this very thing, and what an amazing thing to consider. That as he labored, he carried upon his heart the sins of all those given him by the Father. And he did so willingly. All his days. From a child, don't you know, I must be about my Father's business. He said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God." And what was the will of God for him? To suffer and die for the elect. He could pray in John chapter 17, "I glorified you, my Father, here on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." A second observation we ought to make concerning the substitutionary nature of Christ's passions and death upon the cross, it's in the form of a question. And it's, what should we say to these things? Christ died instead of me. What should I say to that? Brethren, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Submitting to his lordship is not too much. Our Savior said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." Think with me of the depth and the wonder of his love. It brought the Lord of glory from heaven above to come down and to bear the awful curse for my soul. Brethren, there is no room here for indifference. There is no room for apathy or flippancy. Let me tell you, at the heart of a real Christian, you won't find a shallow, uncommitted attitude concerning Christ. No, sir. But you'll find a life that's constrained by his love. There will be a desire that's born of grace to love the Savior more, day by day. Now, all of grace, only of grace. But what love for Christ the believer has. To know that God gave his only Son for my sins, think of Paul. Christ died for me. But not only to know that, but that he died for the sins of all of God's elect. Chosen by the Father in eternal love, and in whose heart the Father, by the Spirit, he works effectually, powerfully, irresistibly to give the awareness of their sins and to see the glory of Christ to take them away. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Now, that's a serious question. Don't say that you believe in Jesus and love the Savior, but don't have time to read his word. Don't say that you believe in Jesus and love the Savior, but you don't have time for prayer. Don't say that you believe in Jesus and love the Savior and you don't have time to prepare you and your family for worship on the Lord's Day. Don't say you believe in Jesus and love the Savior and can't find time to tell others of what he's done for you. Don't say you believe in Jesus and love the Savior and yet break his commandments and disregard his church, his holy day. True Christians love the Savior who suffered and died in their place. The passion of Christ is substitutionary. In the second place, it's satisfaction. Jesus on the cross cried aloud in victory, "It is finished." Our text says he died once for sins, thereby perfectly satisfying the holy justice of God that was against our sins. Two words are used to define the satisfaction. They're two theological words, expiation and propitiation. Those words are closely related, and they are important concepts. We have to be precise, because in the history of the church, error subtly creeps in. I hope you understand that. And it's important to clearly express the truth that's taught in Scripture. We live in such a day when often people in the church will say, "Oh, come on, don't be so doctrinal. We don't need all these hard words to describe salvation." And when they say that, they sound so pious, saying things like, "Can't we just say Jesus saves and let it go at that?" But brethren, it's just not very wise. There are certain words that we must know, that we must understand. Words like expiation and propitiation, which express the vital truth that Christ's sufferings satisfied the justice of God. We've got to understand that. Our sins were expiated, removed. God was propitiated, His wrath satisfied. So take the word propitiation. It comes right from the Bible. For example, Romans 3:25, we read earlier, God put Christ forward on the cross to suffer and die, and Paul says, as a propitiation. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, the apostle says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one who died for the unrighteous, is the propitiation for our sins. So clearly, Christ's sufferings were propitiation. And the word simply means a covering. But it's a covering in the context of satisfying or erasing. So don't think simply in terms of, say, a cover-up, so as to hide something, to simply hide something from view. You know, we talk about sweeping things under the rug, simply covering up the mess, right? Can't see it. Must be gone. No, it's just under the rug. But propitiation covers so as to remove. Listen to the word of God. Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, "I am He who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Jeremiah 50:20, and there the prophet speaks of iniquity being sought, and there shall be none. And so when God forgives our sins through the sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross, He didn't simply cover them over. He didn't simply sweep them under the rug, as it were. He didn't simply choose to just turn a blind eye for a moment. No, propitiation was made. A covering provided. And those sins were literally removed from us, and God's holy wrath against those sins completely satisfied. And so we have the holy and beautiful imagery of Isaiah 53 again. For example, in verse 5, it says, "Upon Him, upon Christ, was the chastisement that brought our peace." Why? Because God was satisfied. Verses 10 and 11, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities." He shall bear them away. The point is, brethren, by the passion of Christ on the cross, the curse the judgment our sins deserve has been removed. The justice and the holy wrath of God satisfied. Praise the Lord as we sing, we bear it no more. All to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, brethren, I would be remiss if at this point I failed to alert you to a teaching that comes in the name of Christ. All dolled up in religious language. And it denies this truth by saying this: Christ's sufferings and death on the cross do not cover all our sins. It says there are sins we commit that are not included, that are not paid for by Him. Those sins are still out there, and they're very troubling, and they're very grievous. Those sins will cause you a lot of suffering, even time in purgatory. That's a lie. That's a lie of the devil. They make it sound as if it honors God in Christ, and they even flatter the sinner, saying things like, well, Jesus desires you to share in the sufferings for sin. They wrench the very words of the Apostle Paul completely out of context to their own destruction and to the destruction of others. Jesus desires you to share in the sufferings for sin, to do works of penance. You must do what He did and cover your own sins. And since you need help, well, the church and the priest are here to help. And then there's other saints that have done way more than necessary to cover their own sins. You know what? You can apply to some of their works to help cover your sins. And so when one asks, one who is troubled by his sin, in that context, what must I do to be saved? What should I offer to God to cleanse the sins that Jesus didn't pay for on the cross that are troubling me? They answer, well, a number of things. A whole assortment of good works. It's not the gospel. Brethren, you can't save yourselves. All our best works are as filthy rags. As the hymn writer says, only Jesus does helpless sinners good. And He paid it all. And maybe you would say today, Pastor, I know that. But if your hope is in what you might do, even a little, you're hopelessly lost. See, you might not be Roman Catholic, and you might not go to Mass and confession and pray the Rosary. You're a Reformed Baptist. But if you're trusting what you can do or be, even a little, you're lost. The passion of Christ, even unto death upon the cross of Calvary, is satisfaction, because propitiation was made. Brethren, the sins of God's people have been washed away in the sight of God. God's holy wrath has been completely satisfied. The debt has been paid in full. So you dare not trust anything else. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Brethren, the Savior was taken and He was roughly and cruelly handled. He was beat beyond recognition. He was slandered. He was spit upon. He was condemned. A crown of thorns pressed heavy upon His brow. And the deepest stroke was that of justice that was laid upon him by the Father. The curse, it was ours, but it was laid upon him in full. He willingly, he deliberately endured all of it. And finally, on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." Aren't you glad that he didn't cry, "I'm finished"? It is finished. The full payment necessary to remove the sins of God's elect, gone. All the pain and suffering that justice demands, satisfied. And so when someone asks, "What must I do to be saved?" There's only one answer. There's only one answer. You must go to Christ alone. When your sin comes home to your heart, and it troubles you, and it stirs up your conscience, and you realize your deserved guilt, your unworthiness, you can't sleep at night because you're just restless. There's no peace. Only fear. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. Look to the cross. Don't turn to any work that you might think that you could do. Brethren, it won't work. It can't remove even one sin. Don't turn to some better, do better plan. You believe in the suffering Savior who died for others, and you embrace His cross. You confess your sins, and you repent of them, and then you take Him as your Lord and Savior. And you know what? He'll save you. That's what He'll do. Because He made satisfaction for sins. And so the passion of Christ upon the cross, even unto death, is substitution, it's satisfaction, and in the third place, it's salvation. Oh, isn't that what we're talking about? We could use the word deliverance, couldn't we? We could use the word liberation, but none of those words start with an S. I want you to remember that. Substitution, satisfaction, salvation. Have you been saved? Have you been delivered and set free by the sufferings and death of Christ upon the cross? That's what salvation is. It's to be delivered from the judgment of God to which we're all exposed. Christ suffered, you see, and He died to that end. Consider with me a prisoner, one that's been locked up a long time, and maybe in some forsaken, awful place. And it's dark, it reeks, it's cold and wet, and maybe he's chained to a wall and a small 4x4 cell, just barely enough room to turn around, feel like everything is all closed in. Filthy, dirty clothes. Can you imagine? You got the picture? There's the cursings and the cries of others sounding in his ears almost continually. But then one day the doors open and the light of day comes rushing in. And the chains are removed. His dirty, stinky clothes are taken off of his body and they're tossed in the trash. And he's showered and dressed in clean new clothes, maybe Irish linens. And he's escorted out into the open, fresh air. And for the first time, so it seems, maybe he hears the sounds of joy. Maybe it's springtime. Maybe he's hearing the children play and laugh. Hadn't heard that. Maybe he hears play ball. And the joy of it all. But there's more. He's taken to the governor's office, and there he receives a full pardon, a new name. Brethren, that's only a little glimpse of salvation. That's just an illustration of our great salvation, of the soul's deliverance from hell, of how one feels to learn Christ suffered for me. He covered my sins, all so that he might bring me to God, a ransomed soul. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Brethren, here it is. Here's my testimony. Christ suffered that I might become a child of God. Christ suffered and died that I might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, according to Galatians 3 and verse 14. Oh, the absolute uniqueness of his passion. It freed us forever from the wrath and severe judgment of God to which we lived under. He that has a son has a life, but he that has not the son has not life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Are you familiar with the name Hugh Bourne? B-O-U-R-N-E. Any of you familiar with him? He was a founder of what's referred to as the Primitive Methodists. He was born and lived in the 18th century in England, Staffordshire. Had a lot in common with many of our experiences. He was brought up in a religious family that went to church. And from the age of 7, as he writes his testimony, he was increasingly troubled by his sins. He lived in what he described as a morbid fear of dying and being condemned to hell for over 20 years. He lived under that burden. Now, he had spiritual desires. He was born and raised in the church. But he found no peace with God through Christ alone. And he was restless. He had no joy. Couldn't sleep at night. And he called those 20 years his wilderness state. And through those years, he studied. He wasn't a gross sinner. He wasn't lazy. He gave himself to study, and he read theology and other related subjects. He learned Latin, French, Greek, and Hebrew. The Bible says, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And one day his mother borrowed a large book from a neighbor. And this large book had three different books inside. Two of them, one was Baxter's, Call to the Unconverted, and the other one was Aline's, Alarm to the Unconverted. Now let me tell you, we have a copy on our book table of Aline's Alarm to the Unconverted. It's been retitled A Sure Guide to Heaven. There's three copies there. I hope they're all gone by the end of the day. But he read those, and he began to see the truth, that his hope couldn't rest on what he could be or what he could become or what he might do. He began to see the truth that Jesus' suffering and death were truly substitutionary, that they were full satisfaction for sin. He saw the cross of Jesus for the first time as his salvation and only hope. And what did he do? He ran to Christ. And he trusted him alone to save his troubled soul. And he gave testimony. And he wrote, "I believed in my heart, grace descended, and Jesus Christ manifested himself unto me. My sins were taken away in an instant." All that he had strived to do in his own efforts, all of his life that could never bring any peace, that moment he received in Jesus, a pardon he received. And his sins were taken away, he says, "and I was filled with all joy and peace in believing." Later he said, "the dark night of my soul was at an end." He rejoiced in Christ's salvation. Now maybe you can identify with that. I sure can. I grew up in the church. And growing up in the church, it's not like I never had any thoughts of religion. It's not like I went around telling people that I'm an atheist. Can't ever remember a time that I didn't know John 3:16. Can't ever remember a time. Oh, but I sure know what it was not to trust Christ. I remember those days. I remember as a teenager sometimes going home from church and just laying there in bed tossing and turning and hoping that God wouldn't, that Jesus wouldn't come back in the middle of the night. Or that I wouldn't die in my sleep. But all of those days, just like Mr. Bourne, I was trying to save myself, trying to do something. And it wasn't until I came to see Christ alone. Now listen, maybe that's not your story. Regardless, whatever your circumstance, whatever your situation, Jesus is ready to save you. If you're outside of Christ, it matters not what your earthly situation is. Apart from Jesus, there hangs over you the awful wrath of God. And listen, you can't endure it. You can't. You'll find no peace whatsoever. Run to Christ. And to those who by grace bend their knees before the cross of Jesus Christ, a covering has been made, you see. Deliverance secured. We sing that hymn, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Darkness is gone. If you've bowed the knee to Christ, there is only the favor and love of the Father. New clothes. Forget about Irish linens. The righteousness of Christ. Now listen, you may know trial, and you may know great sorrow, and you may struggle in this life. You may even experience loneliness and sickness and poverty, even deep sadness. But brethren, here's the good news. You look up. Lift up your eyes by faith to Christ. Why? Why? Because he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Well, may God bless these things to our hearts. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed all those years ago. And we thank you for the gospel, that it is indeed the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And Father, may we all be found safe believing in Jesus. Turn our hearts to the Savior. Give us a greater measure of love and faithfulness to him. And Father, for those who are here and troubled, who know no rest, Father, we pray that you would trouble them even more and give them absolutely no rest until they find rest in you. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.